Good evening. Well, this evening we pick things up where we left off last week. We are in Jeremiah chapter 21. We're going to be looking at chapters 21 and 22. And this is actually the beginning of a new section within the book of Jeremiah. Because in chapters 21 through 38, Jeremiah includes in his book prophecies during various periods until Jerusalem's destruction. So from 21 to 38, we'll be looking at various prophecies. Unlike a lot of what we dealt with in the first section up through chapter 20, we were looking at, you know, Jeremiah's call and some of the things that happened early on in his life when he was idealistic and when he was hoping the people would repent and he was oftentimes interceding on behalf of God's people. But, you know, there's something about life. And, you know, I went back and listened to last week's message because I was thinking, did I bum everybody out? But, you know, I listened to it this week and I said, you know, that wasn't a bummer of a message. It was really important to take a moment and think about life as it is and not the way we want it to be, because the life that we want to have happen in our lives seldom happens. And so what do we do when life gets difficult? What do we do when it gets tough? What do we do when we're persecuted or when things are challenging? Well, that's what we looked at last week. But as that section came to a close, you know, we started with Jeremiah, a very young man, actually called from the womb, to the place where he finds himself in despair. And Jeremiah literally just laid it out for us, how he was feeling. And in so doing, in those chapters, the first 20 chapters, we had a really good snapshot of Jeremiah's ministry and life up to this point. And now we find ourselves dealing with prophecies from various periods. They're gathered together, not chronologically like the things we looked at before, but really it's a summary of the last many years of Jeremiah's life, his ministry up until this point. And so we're going to look at a lot of things, jumping from one prophecy to the other, actually moving backward as he begins to speak to the last king of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and begins to talk about how many times he warned the prior kings of this coming judgment. And so we're going to look at that, and we find ourselves now actually in the year 588 BC. So we have jumped like 17 years from the last chapter. Because this is more about destruction is coming, and here's why, and here's the opportunities that you missed over the last 17, you know, 20 years, 20, 25 years, that you could have made good on, but you didn't. And here's the consequences. So that's what we're going to look at. And here God is going to actually direct the people of Judah to surrender to the Babylonians. It is too late. They are not going to be delivered. They need to surrender to their enemies. And so with that, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jeremiah's life. And we know that as we get older and we experience life, we become more calloused. In some ways, it's good. Calluses keep us from getting blisters. Calluses protect our bodies, our skin. But also with calluses come a hardness. And sometimes that hardness can keep us from being compassionate or merciful. Not the case with Jeremiah, but with us, I think many times if you just give us the calluses we need to get through life, and many times we just become hard-hearted, discompassionate, unmerciful, and many times just don't care. Give us the wisdom to grow, to be strong, not to become cynical, but to become strong and to become realistic about life, our life, and the lives of others, that we might not fail, that our faith might not fail as we serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21. Now we're going to be introduced to King Zedekiah. Zedekiah had sent officials to the prophet Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord in their distress. It's amazing because for decades Jeremiah has been telling them they're going to be in distress. Now they are, and guess what they do? They reach out, they want Jeremiah to get involved. They want help from God. Well, we read in verses 1 and 2, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, son of Malchijah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, and they said, inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us, as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us. That is, Nebuchadnezzar will withdraw from us. Now, it's pretty surprising. I guess it shouldn't be surprising, but it's pretty amazing to me that they would come to Jeremiah, especially after what we studied last week. See, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, was king in Judah from 597 to 586 BC. It has been, as I said, 17 years since Jeremiah's first imprisonment by Pashur, son of Immer, and that was in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. He has been faithful. Jeremiah has been faithful to speak God's word throughout that time, despite his moments of despair. So when we last left him in chapter 20, he was in despair for the circumstances he was enduring, for the torture, for the beating, for the state of the heart of the people of Judah. But 17 years have transpired, and here he is, faithful. And that really puts a period at the end of last week's sentence. You can be in despair, you can go through difficult times, but your victory is you're still here. You're still doing what God has called you to do. I learned that a long time ago. I've said this many times. My victory, I'm still here. A lot of people aren't. A lot of people have given up walking with the Lord. They've turned their back on the Lord. They've gone another direction. Oh, I've had my fair share of frustration and despair and anxiety and all the things that we all deal with. But at the end of the day, I'm here. And that's all I need to be victorious. I showed up. And let me tell you, I was just sharing with some of the guys. You go on vacation, and I've been fortunate enough to take some vacation this month, over the last month. I've been out for two Wednesdays, because we had one night that was worship night, and two Sundays that I was away, and the pastors filled in for me. And once you get into this sort of vacation mode, it's real easy to stay in that mode. You know, you're just like, paperwork. I got some paperwork in the mail today. I'm like, who's going to do that? It's going to be me. It's really easy to check out. It is. The summer's a great time to do it. You know, you take a couple weeks off, and then you got to go back to work, and you're just like, why do I have to work? And why do I have to do this? And why do I have to do that? We can become very content at doing nothing. With spiritual things, though, you're never going to be content. We saw that last week. Jeremiah said, you know, if I kept it inside, it burned up inside of me. I had to say something. So for the last 17 years, despite that moment of despair, and I'm sure there were many, he's still speaking the word of God. He's still a prophet of the Lord. He's still faithfully preaching, though he's had some lows. I'm sure he's had a few highs, but he's had many, many lows. I just want to tell you that if 17 years from now, you're still here, that is, metaphorically speaking, you're still walking with the Lord, oh, then you are victorious, brother and sister. You are victorious, because that is a victory, amen? And he's there. And the king sends to Jeremiah a chief official and a priest to intercede before the Lord on their behalf, which is really something, because I got to be honest with you, if I were Jeremiah, I'd be like, excuse me? Where were you for the last 17 years? Where were you for the decades before that I was warning you this would happen? You know, it's really easy to, I told you so, right? And it's exactly what he does. For the chapters that we're going to read, it's essentially a God told you so. God told you so, and now you're going to suffer the consequences. And there you have it. And so, they are sending officials to Jeremiah. Maybe God will get involved. Perhaps God will deliver us like he used to. And so they're going to intercede. They want him to intercede before the Lord on their behalf. Now, the chief official that's mentioned here, named Pashur, he's not the same Pashur, the son of Immer, from the previous chapter. More than likely, Pashur, which means prosperity everywhere, was more of a title than it was his actual name. So this individual probably took the place of the other Pashur. This chief official is not the same man. We know that he actually went into captivity, Pashur that is, in 597 BC, as Jeremiah predicted. He was taken into captivity. So this is a different guy, same title or the same name. But here are these leaders, the king himself, Zedekiah, motivated by their dire circumstances, not by a sincere devotion. It's amazing what consequences will bring out in people. You know, when there's consequences, everybody just, you know, they plead for mercy and they want to do the right thing. If there's no consequences, they'd march head forward into hell. But no, because there have been dire circumstances, suddenly they're rethinking things, not in their hearts, but in their heads. And they were hoping for some miracle from God through this often maligned prophet, Jeremiah. Now, there was a time when Jeremiah might have interceded for them. We remember those studies, right? God had to even rebuke Jeremiah and say, don't intercede for these people anymore. But those days are long gone. They're gone. That's not going to happen. Jeremiah's had the last 17 years and even some of the years leading up to that to toughen up. And I just want to stop a moment and tell you this. Maybe you've only been walking with the Lord for a couple of years, or maybe you've only been in leadership for a little while. And, you know, when you first become a pastor or a minister or a worship leader or whatever it is you're called to do, you're so soft. People ask you to help them move and you're like, sure. People come to you and they ask for help and you're like, sure. You're always so willing to help. But then something happens. It's called experience. And then you begin to realize that this person that asked you to help them move always asks for help with everything. Never carries their own load, always looking to mooch or dump on everybody else their problems. And then eventually you get to the place where you've moved them 17 times or you've helped them out 16 times and you say, you know what, brother, love you, no. No.
What?
I said, no. I'm going to say it in Spanish, no. And you learn that sometimes you just got to toughen up. And you got to be careful because what will happen as you learn to exercise that no, I like to say it this way, you'll become intoxicated with your no. You'll say no when you should say yes. That's part of the process. But eventually you get to a place where you don't have a problem saying, you know what, brother, can't help you out. Sorry about that. Or not, I'm not really sorry, but hope it works out for you. And you know, the thing about Jeremiah is he's gotten to a place where he's tough. He's toughened up. You know, when you're learning a fighting art, you toughen up. You get hit enough times and you hit people enough times, and after a while, it doesn't faze you. Like a boxer, if someone's, you know, I don't box per se, but like, you know, if someone's boxing, they get hit in the face and in the head enough that they're not really all that fazed when it happens. They kind of expect it. And I think there's a necessary process spiritually where you get hit enough by people that are trying to like bamboozle you or take advantage of you, you get so tough that you can kind of see through it. You're like, you know what? I know where you're coming from. Can't help you out this time. You know, the 17 other times I lent you money, you never paid me back. So no, I'm not giving you a dime. You know, and that sounds so cold. Oh, pastor, how could you speak? You're supposed to be loving. Sometimes loving is just strong. So I think when I look at this, Jeremiah has come to a place where he's, and I'm going to use a word, conditioned. And you must condition for the things that come your way. Condition. It means you're not like thrown for a loop when people, you know, disappoint you or they continue to make mistakes. It's just conditioning. And so the Lord, he refuses to respond to their request for deliverance. And Jeremiah has absolutely no problem with it. None whatsoever. Let's look at verses 3 through 10. The character of Jeremiah has changed over the last two decades, and God forbid we're the same people two decades from now, right? So look at verse 3. But Jeremiah answered them, tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians, who are outside the wall besieging you. And I will gather them inside this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a mighty arm and anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city, both men and animals, and they will die of a terrible plague. After that, declares the Lord, I will hand Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the people in the city who survived the plague, sword, and famine, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to their enemies who seek their lives. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy or pity or compassion. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I look at this and it's just amazing. And then he says, I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. Now, there's two things. That message is true, and the message is tough. But it's also true that Jeremiah has no problem delivering it. And that's a significant growth in the life of this prophet. That's growth, as we've seen. So the Babylonians would be successful in their siege against Jerusalem. The Lord would not deliver them from Babylon as he had delivered them from Assyria in the past. He would actually become their enemy and fight against them himself. Plague and pestilence are the inevitable result of a siege. You're cut off from supplies. So now people get sick, people get hungry, they get all kinds of diseases, and their immune systems suffer. They're starving to death. All kinds of awful things happen during a siege. It's designed to break the spirit in the back of the people in the city. And the king and his nobles, his entire family would be put to death. In 2 Kings 25, it's recorded for us there. Their only hope for survival was for the people to surrender to their enemies. That's their only hope. Not Obi-Wan Kenobi. The only hope they have is for them to surrender to their enemies. The Lord had given them countless opportunities to repent and be saved. This was yet another. They need to surrender to their enemies. They had consistently rejected him, so this was the only option they had left. This is it. This suggestion would have called into question Jeremiah's loyalty to Judah. By Jeremiah giving them this suggestion, by preaching this word, he would have been treasonous just to suggest these things. By making this assertion, he was guilty of treason against the king. Because of these words, he was seen as an enemy of his nation and as a traitor. Oh, what else is new? Jeremiah is used to this by now. It doesn't faze him. He's speaking the truth. The heck with the circumstances. He knows he's going to face the circumstances and persecution anyway. Might as well be faithful to God. And that's, you're seeing now this jump from a man who is really having a difficult time to a man who's toughened up. You know, he really, truly has been conditioned. And that's where God is he's trying to get us to. That's where he's going to get us. But it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. But you're going to get there if you just hang in there. If you just continue to show up. If you're still here in 17 years, I promise you're going to be tougher than you are right now. So, he ultimately did suffer. That is, Jeremiah did suffer further imprisonment by this Pashur as a result. We'll see that when we get to chapter 38. He's ultimately thrown into jail. Why? Because his words were treasonous to suggest that they should surrender to their enemies? No. But each of us has the very same hope for eternal life. There's a way of life, and it's surrendering. In our case, surrendering not to our enemies, but to Jesus Christ and to do his will. And there is a way of death, which we'll experience if we reject Jesus Christ and continue in pride and rebellion. So yes, there's a way of life and a way of death. We've been given two ways, the broad road that leads to destruction, many that go there on it, and the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. That way is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a person, it's Jesus Christ, and no one comes to the Father but by him. Amen? So yes, we have a choice, and they had a choice. The way of life, surrender. The way of death, rebellion. For us, the way of life, surrender to Christ. The way of death, rebellion against Christ. Very similar choice that we have to make. But the fate of the city of Jerusalem was sealed. It was sealed by the Lord's sovereign declaration. It's going to happen. It's going to be destroyed. Get that into your head, Zedekiah. It's going to happen. And so, you would think that they would listen to Jeremiah. They didn't. And as a result, Zedekiah and his whole family were put to death, as we'll see. But the Lord identifies the charges now against Judah's nobility. And he does it in a sarcastic way, but also in a I told you so kind of way. Look at verse 11. Moreover, say to the royal house of Judah, the Lord says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. This is what the Lord says. Now he's going to quote the commands what they were supposed to do. And by mentioning them, he's outing them. He's showing that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. He says, administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Now that was the message that he had given them many, many times. Obviously they didn't listen. Because of the evil you have done, burn, he says, the city will burn with no one to quench it. I am against you, Jerusalem. You who live above this valley on the rocky plateau, declares the Lord. You who say, who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge? I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in your forests that will consume everything around you. Wow. Fire talks of judgment, and judgment is coming. They would be judged for their corruption and their injustice toward others. You see in that indictment, that's really an indictment. It's like when someone is guilty and they read the law that they're guilty of. So he first says, this is what you're guilty of. You're corrupt. You're unjust. And you've shown injustice toward others. And they would be judged for that, but also for their pride and their arrogance before God. And so, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, in chapter 22, God directs Jeremiah to remind this last king, Zedekiah, of the past warnings to his predecessors. I'll give you the dates when these prophecies were given, but this is being summarized or communicated 2 years, roughly a year and a half to 2 years, before the destruction of Jerusalem. 588 BC, the city was destroyed, 586, 587. So this is within a year or two of the destruction of the city, probably within a year. He starts by summarizing. See, Jeremiah had preached a very consistent message to all the kings of Judah from 609 to 588 BC. He had been consistent. And let's look at the messages. This is a summary of all those messages from 609 to 588. So the last couple of decades, really. And so we read in verses 1 through 9 in chapter 22 of Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. Go down to the place of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Remember, he just read these things. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials, their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. So he's really repeating, it's an I told you so. And he's actually telling them what he told them. He's going back and repeating the things he said for the last couple of decades. And as he's saying it, they must be convicted, right? It's kind of like if someone gets pulled over for a DUI, right? And, you know, every one of us, when we take our driver's license, we're asked questions about those types of things, right? So you're not supposed to drive intoxicated, you know, if you've had too many drinks and everything. So let's say you get pulled over by a police officer. And the first thing the police officer does is recite what you studied in driver's ed. And the whole time he's saying it, you're thinking, I should have listened. That's what just happened. He's hearing something that had been said in the past many, many times. And then we read, and we continue to read, for this is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah. Though you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, those are all good things, I will surely make you like a desert, like towns not inhabited. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons, and they will cut up your fine cedar beams and throw them into the fire. People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. And so this was the message for decades that they refused to listen to. And so having sent the Lord's message through emissaries, he now goes to Zedekiah's palace to preach in his face. He had already sent the message through the emissaries in the previous chapter. Now he actually goes there and says the same thing. Actually, he elaborates. He reminds him of his many pleadings to all of the kings of Judah to repent, which of course were disregarded. He reminds him of his many warnings concerning the consequences of their disobedience and what they would be. The king's palace would be destroyed by their enemies, and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed because of their rejection and their rebellion. This is one big I told you so. And so now, Jeremiah is going to go back to all the previous kings, all of those that preceded him. Now, Zedekiah was a son of Josiah. There had been several kings, two of which had been sons and one a grandson of Josiah. And Zedekiah is now the king. I'm going to give you a little of the history and explain why that happened and how it happened. It was all political. It all had to do with political factions and outside forces. But here the first thing Jeremiah does is he recaps the truth that he had warned Jehoiakim, a previous king, concerning the exile of his brother Jehoahaz, another king, a king that actually had succeeded Josiah, good King Josiah. Now, this is going back to 609 B.C. So he first gives this summary, and now he goes back to one of the first messages in 609 B.C. This is covered in 2 Chronicles 36. We'll look at verses 10 through 12, and here's the message. And he just sort of summarizes all these warnings in one long speech. Notice, do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. Rather, weep bitterly for him who is exiled, because he will never return nor see his native land again. For this is what the Lord says about Shalom. Now, Shalom was the name of Jehoahaz before he became king. Shalom. This is what the Lord says about Shalom, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but has gone from this place. He will never return. He will die in the place where they have led him captive. He will not see this land again. First thing, goes back to 609 and says, I said this, and this is what happened. What had happened was interesting, because Jeremiah had warned Jehoiakim concerning the exile of his brother Jehoahaz, again in 609 BC. The Pharaoh responsible for their father Josiah's death was waging war against Babylon in the empire of Assyria. All right, so they were fighting it out in the area of Assyria. And he took advantage of Judah's current position of weakness. And so the Pharaoh came in and he summoned Jehoahaz, who had taken over for King Josiah, who had been king for many years. He was a good king. And this man, Jehoahaz, was king for like 3 months. And what happened is, this Pharaoh, because Judah was so weak, dethroned Jehoahaz and placed the kingdom under heavy tribute. This money was needed to pay for the war with Babylon and Assyria. So that's why they went in and taxed them and put them under tribute. That is, put Judah under tribute. It could be that this pro-Babylonian king refused to pay tribute and was removed as a result. But whatever the case may be, he was removed as king and taken to Egypt. Now, with Judah now under Egyptian control, Pharaoh Necho set up his own vassal state. That is, Judah was now accountable to Egypt. They were responsible to pay them tribute. How did he do this? Well, he got rid of Jehoahaz, first off, got rid of him, took him to Egypt, dethroned him, and then he found a willing collaborator in the king's older brother, Eliakim, now called Jehoiakim. And so you have Shalom, you have their Eliakim, and they're given different names when they become king. But now you have the older brother. Now think about this for a minute. Why did the king choose the younger brother, Jehoahaz or Shalom, instead of Jehoiakim or Eliakim? He has two names. Well, the older brother was passed up for a reason, and it was political. These sons had different allegiances. In the case of Jehoahaz, he seemed to be more pro-Babylon. And in the case of Jehoiakim, he seemed to be pro-Egypt. And so what happened here is the King Josiah left the kingdom to Jehoahaz. Egypt is strong. He's not pro-Egyptian. And so Pharaoh Necho comes in and dethrones him and sets his brother up, Eliakim, and he calls him Jehoiakim. He was a willing collaborator. Necho brought the people's choice for king into political exile, never to return. And they put this pro-Egyptian king in power so that he could collect taxes and pay off the Egyptian power. So there you have it. That's what happened. Now, Jeremiah just recaps a few verses of the message he had for this guy when he was concerned about what had happened to his brother. Now, that's why he said, do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. That's the whole point. Okay, so now we pick it up. And that took place in 609 BC. Now we jump ahead to about 605 to 597 BC. And Jeremiah had warned Jehoiakim concerning his own removal to Babylon during that time period. So about 4 years go by, and then during that time, he had mentioned these words, and now he recaps them for Zedekiah, again, way ahead in 588. So there's a lot of jumping back and forth here. Verses 13 through 17, let's read those verses. Now he's speaking about this situation. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him, speaking of Josiah. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. That was the message that he's sharing now with Jehoiakim's brother. He's sharing the message that he gave many years earlier between 605 and 597, and that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 36. What had happened is Jehoiakim, who had been put in power by Egypt, used taxation and the threat of reprisal to oppress his own people and stay in power. So people didn't choose him as king. The people had chosen his brother, but Egypt was controlling things now. He used his own subjects, his slave laborers, to build his palace. He was corrupt, materialistic, and self-serving as a despot, a dictator. And his original alliance with Egypt eventually disintegrated after Babylon's victory at Carchemish in 605 BC. So he was aligned with Egypt. Egypt was protecting him, so to speak, because he was paying them tribute. Well, then they get defeated in 605 by the Babylonians at the Battle of Carchemish. And now he doesn't have anyone to protect him. Now he's on the wrong side, right? That's what happened. So now he's using taxation, these things. His original alliance disintegrated, and he found himself on the losing side of the recent conflict between the world powers. Judah became a vassal state of Babylon for 3 years. And they don't really want him on the throne. They just want the money. So now the money's going not to Egypt, it's going to Babylon for 3 years. But during that time, because he wasn't pro-Babylon, because he was pro-Egypt, he tried to gain independence from Babylon with Egypt's help, but they were sorely defeated. And so he was taken captive, just like his younger brother in 605 BC. And it was at this time that Nebuchadnezzar, yet a prince, spoiled the Lord's temple. This year marks the beginning of the prophesied 70-year captivity, 605 BC. It was also at this time that Daniel and his three friends and many others were taken captive to Babylon. That account is given in Daniel chapter 1. So all of this happened just like Jeremiah said. So as he's recounting these things that he had said many years earlier, they're sitting there and it's like, did I not say? And what happened? Did I not say? And what happened? And they lived through it. They knew that everything Jeremiah said had actually happened. He's just telling them what he said, and they're listening, and they're like, yeah, that happened. They say, that's what happens with a prophet of the Lord. He says things, and they happen. Now he's saying things to them, like, surrender to the enemy, and it's going to happen. And they still don't want to believe it. even though he's got a great track record, right? Pretty amazing how people can become so hard-hearted. But anyway, Jehoiakim met his end just as God had predicted in 597 BC. History confirms that in the end, he was mutilated and left unburied. Look at verses 18 through 19. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother. Alas, my sister. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my master. Alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. And they knew it. See, there's one thing when you deliver a prophecy, which he had, before it happens. It's another thing when you remind everyone of the prophecy that you had said in the past that came true. It's a very different thing to remind people. I want to say proclaim a prophecy as much as recount a prophecy that you had given that had been fulfilled. I mean, that's a pretty powerful message, right? He had met his end, as we said, Jehoiakim, just as God predicted, left mutilated and unburied. He may have been assassinated even by his own people in an attempt to appease Babylon. That's what we believe. But regardless, his name is even omitted from the messianic genealogy in Matthew 1, verse 11. He's not there. They wouldn't even put his name in the genealogy of Messiah. That's how hated this guy was. He was a collaborator. He was a traitor. He was corrupt and he was wicked, and he died a wicked death. Okay, that's a little bit more of the recap. Then we get to the last section. And here Jeremiah is going to tell them that he had warned Jehoiachin, who was the son of Jehoiakim. This is the grandson of Josiah. So it goes down like three generations. And then Zedekiah is his uncle, so it backs up a generation. But for this, Jeremiah had warned Jehoiachin concerning his exile to Babylon as well. That took place in 597. By the way, Jehoiachin was also king for just 3 months. And Jeremiah has very little to say about him except in this section. And so we pick it up in verses 20 through 23. Let's read just that section. 20 through 23 in chapter 22 of Jeremiah. Go up to Lebanon and cry out. Let your voice be heard in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your allies are crushed. I warned you when you felt secure, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth. You have not obeyed me. The wind will drive all your shepherds away, and your allies will go into exile. Then you will be ashamed and disgraced because of all your wickedness. You will live in Lebanon, you who live in Lebanon, who are nestled in cedar buildings. How you will groan when pangs come upon you. Pain, pain like that of a woman in labor. Again, quotes from prior prophecies that were fulfilled. The Egyptian alliance against Babylon would eventually be crushed. That's what happened, as we know. And Jehoiakim is taken out, and Jehoiachin is put in power. But Jehoiachin tried unsuccessfully to maintain control over Jerusalem. But he was young, inexperienced, and a bit of a fool. Now, Lebanon, Bashan, and Abarim are the mountain ranges to the north, northeast, and east of Judah. That's why they're being mentioned, because the Babylonians would actually attack Judah from these directions. And that's why Jeremiah prophesied those things. And we pick it up in verse 24, and we see that he was taken captive just like his father Jehoiakim and just like his uncle Jehoahaz in 597, verses 24 through 27. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. Wow. Now they would live, but they would die in exile. That's what he's being told. Whereas Jehoiakim was killed, Jehoahaz was taken to Egypt, Josiah died on the battlefield. And so you have a a record of kings at the end of the kingdom of Judah that's not very glamorous. Josiah is the last good king. He gets proud. He goes to war with Egypt, and he ends up getting killed. And all his sons and even his grandson, one after the other, terrible leaders. Terrible leaders. But this is Jehoiachin was taken captive just like his father and his uncle. Again, 597 BC. The entire royal family and all of the leaders were taken captive, leaving them leaderless. It was at this time that Nebuchadnezzar, now a king, not a prince, finished spoiling Jerusalem. This year marks the second phase of the prophesied 70-year captivity. Again, 597. 7,000 soldiers and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans were taken captive, leaving them defenseless. It was at this time that Ezekiel and 10,000 others were also taken captive to Babylon. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, he was replaced by his uncle, whose name was Mattaniah. But when he became king, he changed his name to Zedekiah. And this is the king that Jeremiah has been speaking to in this entire study, the last two chapters. Zedekiah, hearing all of these prophecies that had been given to his brothers, to his nephew, you think he would have listened, knowing that every one of Jeremiah's words had been fulfilled. It's a big "I told you so," and yet, no, he won't listen, as we'll see in future studies. So he's the third of Josiah's sons to reign as king, the third of them. And Jeremiah then, basically, as we read it in verse 28 through 30, pronounces a curse on Jehoiachin, the nephew of the current king. He's taken to Babylon, and he pronounces a blood curse on Jehoiachin. Let me read it for you. We left off in verse 27, but let's pick it up in verse 28. Is this man, Jehoiachin, a despised, broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. That's a blood curse that Jeremiah proclaimed on Jehoiachin. Now, why is that important? Josiah dies. His son Jehoahaz takes over. He's taken into exile into Egypt after 3 months. Jehoiakim takes over. He rules for about 11 years. He ends up dying a terrible death, all right? But his son, Jehoiachin, takes over for about 3 months after 11 years of his father's reign. And during those 3 months, at the end of which, Jehoiachin is not taken to Egypt, he's taken to Babylon, because at this point, Babylon is the power. And he's there, and he dies there. But his uncle Zedekiah, the third son of Josiah, is made king, and we're going to find out he dies a terrible death too. So this is the messianic line of the kings. There are no other kingly lines. It goes to Jehoiachin, who goes to Babylon, and that is it. This is a little strange, though, and here's why. Jeremiah is telling, he's telling Zedekiah, but he's also has already told Jehoiachin in the past, that his descendants will never be king. And yet this is the kingly line. How's that going to work out? Well, he pronounced a blood curse on all the descendants of Jehoiachin. That is, no son of this exiled king would ever be established on the throne of David. No one. Now, the Lord preserved Jehoiachin and his descendants, fulfilling his promise to David that his descendants would continue. For we know the Messiah needs to be descended from the line of the kings. But had this king not been preserved, the kingly line of Messiah would have been cut off, and God's word would have failed. In fact, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, was descended from this king, Jehoiachin. But he never became king, and none of his ancestors did either, fulfilling the blood curse. But here's the problem. You have a blood curse that says the kingly line will never sit on the throne of David. You have a promise that a Messiah would come who would sit on the throne of David. How does that work? Well, Jesus, the son of David, will sit on his throne because he's not under this curse. Why isn't Jesus under the blood curse of the descendants of Jehoiachin? Well, he is the rightful heir to the throne of David through his stepfather, Joseph. But he is not a descendant of King Jehoiachin, since he is related only to Mary, who was not descended through the line of the kings. Is God in control? Amen. So you see, he had to be both things. Jesus had to be the rightful heir through the kingly line, through Joseph, and he had to not be related to the kingly line through Joseph. And yet, you might look at this and think, how's that going to work out? There's a message there. You may be facing some things in your life right now that don't make a whole lot of sense. Things that you look at and think, there's no way. It's kind of like when you're playing chess and you're in checkmate. I lost. But I just want to remind you that God is never in checkmate. God can work things out in wonderful ways. He's working in ways yet undiscovered by you, things that you could never imagine, things that you think impossible. God's already worked out. He never fails. He never fails. Amen? And that's just one example in the Bible of two promises, one a curse, one a promise, one a blessing, that you look at and you think, both of these things can't be true. And yet, they were, and they are. So right now, you might be looking at your circumstances and saying, there's no way this can work out. And yet, God is saying, it'll work out. Can both of those things be true? Yes, because God is in control and God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being so faithful to us and to remind us, as you reminded this King Zedekiah, that your word is true. We can rely on it. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what looks like it's going to happen or not going to happen. Your word is truth. And Lord, help us to trust you. Always trust you that your word is true. And that you love us and you're working all things together for our good. Lord, help us in this way, we pray. Knowing that Christ came and died on a cross for our sins, rose again on the third day and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, that as we put our faith in that truth of the gospel, we're saved not because of anything we've done or will do, but because of everything you've accomplished already, for it is finished. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.